Well, I would open up your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we're going to finish up the fourth chapter of John today. Before we do, I just want to tell you something. First of all, I love you guys, and I am grateful to worship with you, but I am really super grateful for the realness and the rawness and the authentic worship that takes place here. I really am. I love that we are unashamed about our love for Jesus Christ. I really am. I'm grateful for the way that we sing, the songs that we sing, and what we sing. I really am. And I know, you know what? I know that it's not the coolest or the hippest. And I know that we would never win, like, any awards for being the trendiest and hippest church, you know? And I just don't even care. I don't care. I would much rather be authentic than cool. You know? I would much rather be authentic than hip. Are you with me? I mean, I'm glad that this is and I know it's by God's grace. Don't get me wrong. This is not a like, hey, let's pat ourselves on the back thing. I just want you to know I am grateful for the work of God in our church. I'm grateful that this is real, man. That this is really real. And I praise God for that because there's a lot of fake. There's a lot of fake in the world. And I'm grateful for the real. So let's stand together. I want you to read with me John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 43. And this is right on the heels, remember, of this great revival that takes place in Samaria, in a city, a town called Sychar, right? Where Jacob's well was located. An unlikely revival that takes place as the result of, you know, the redemption of this immoral woman at the well. And we read these words, okay? Let's finish out this chapter. After the 2 days that they asked him to stay, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray together. Lord, my chief desire above everything else, my chief desire, Lord, is to just, Christ, to put you on display, to just exegete your word in such a way that you are made much of and you are glorified and you are exalted so that you are revealed so that we can see you with upturned faces and open eyes and believe you and worship you and love you all the more and long for your glory to be revealed and surrender our lives to you with gladness. There's really no other purpose in preaching except to magnify you, Christ, and to see men and women behold you as you are, and children behold you as you are. So Lord, I know that in my body of flesh, as a frail creature of dust, I do not have that power. The only way that, Lord, I can put you on display is that you fill me with your spirit. And so I'm pleading with you, Father, that you do it right now. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that you grant me the unction and the anointing of your spirit so that I would speak your words, not in my own strength or in my own wisdom, but so that I would speak your words, Father, in your strength and in your wisdom. And I pray that your Spirit would be thick with us. Spirit, I pray that you would come and just make hearts that are here this morning, make them keenly aware of your truth and make them keenly aware of your presence and keenly aware of the presence of Christ with us. Make our hearts keenly aware that the words that we're hearing are the very words of God, and make us to value, as we should, the truth of God. Change us, transform us, conform us to your will and to your word. God, I pray for those this morning that have never surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, who maybe think of themselves as Christians because they are with other Christians and they've hung around other Christians, or perhaps they've grown up in church for a long time or whatever. But those that really don't know you, I pray that you'd make that clear to them today. But I also pray, Father God, you would make Christ so inviting that they would be drawn irresistibly so to believe in your Son today, Father. And I pray for those here who know Christ, that their faith in Christ would be strengthened and confirmed and deepened as we look at this word together. You are worthy of all praise. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for condescending to love us in the mire of our sin and make us your people. At an immense cost to yourself and at immeasurable gain for us. I love you, God. I love you, and I want to love you more. I do. I know that. I believe that's the echo of everyone in this room that knows you. And we love you, and we want to love you more. So please, draw our hearts out to love you more, I pray, today. In Christ's name, amen. If I was stranded on a desert island and I could only have three books from the Bible, John would be one of them. John would be one of them. I love this gospel. This gospel is amazing. And there's so many reasons that I love this gospel. I mean, obviously, I love the picture that it paints for us of who Jesus really is. I love just the way that we see Christ go from, you know, just the power that he has to control everything that takes place. Like his sovereign power in this book over every, you know, his sovereign power in this world in this book is displayed so perfectly, so clearly. But one of the things I really, really love about this gospel is the way that John wrote it. Man, John is a great storyteller. John is a great, great storyteller. Now, and I know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I get that. But he's a really great storyteller. He tells these stories with an economy of words. And he does so by using contrasts to get his message across. He's really good at using contrasts. Have you noticed that? Like when we've been looking through this gospel, we've seen the contrast between darkness and light, and true faith and false faith, and ignorance and knowledge, and belief and unbelief, and what is earthly and what is heavenly, and what, you know, what it looks like to be spiritually dead and what it looks like to be born again. We see contrasts all over this gospel. And John uses them in order to present the truth, to help us understand spiritual and eternal realities, the stuff that really matters, okay? And John does that again this morning as we close out chapter 4, okay? And here's what he's going to do. When we look at this text that we're going to look at this morning, what we're supposed to do as we're reading it is realize there's a really big contrast between the way that the Galileans respond to Jesus Christ and the way that the Samaritans did. And we're also supposed to see that there's a really big contrast between the way that the Galileans responded to the words of Jesus Christ and the way that this nobleman did. Okay? This is a passage, a text that is filled with contrast that we're not supposed to miss. Contrast that will help us to understand truth, and contrast that will grow us in our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's do this. Let's take a look at this morning, and I want us to look first at the contrast between the reception of the Samaritans and the, quote, welcome, unquote, of the Galileans. Okay? Now think about what's taking place. Jesus has just spent two amazing days in Sychar, in Samaria, okay? It was incredible. He came to the well at Sychar into Samaria where live the half-breeds, right? Those people that are half Jew, half Gentile. He comes to those people that are hated by the Jews. And he comes specifically to seek an immoral woman who is desperately lost and to make her a worshiper of Christ, and to turn her into a missionary. And so he does, right? He meets this woman at the well. She goes into her hometown, testifies to Jesus, and this throng of people come out to see him. A revival breaks out. A revival just explodes as a huge number of people came to faith in Christ. Motivated first by the testimony of the woman, right? Of this transformed woman who had found grace for her sin, but who also came to faith, who received Christ and believed in him as Savior and Messiah and Lord, based upon his own words, right? His own teaching. You remember they said, and look at it, verse 42. They said, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. It's not just because of your testimony, they say to the lady. For we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They came face to face with Jesus. They took him at his word, okay? They heard him preach. They took him at his word. And they were eternally changed. They were eternally changed. They begged Jesus to stay with them, and he did for 2 days, right? For 2 days, he was with them. I can't imagine what that must have been like, but it had to be awesome, right? But then those 2 days were up, and Jesus had to continue his journey into Galilee, okay? So we pick it up in verse 43, and we read this. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And there's a reason. Here's why. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to feast. Okay, now let me just let you in on a little secret here, okay? Let me let you in on it. You get a clue here in verse 44. When it says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, that something is amiss in the, quote, welcome, unquote, that he receives when Jesus returns to his old stomping grounds, okay? Here's the deal. Jesus is going back to Galilee. It's the region where Jesus grew up, all right? It's the place where Jesus grew up. Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, was in Galilee, okay? So it would be like, you know, somebody coming back to Salem. And the greater region would be like the Timesland, right? Or the New River Valley, right? So he's coming back to his hometown, to the home region, okay? And the welcome that Jesus receives when he comes home is not what it appears to be, okay? And we're going to see that here in a moment. Keep going with me. Verses 46 and 47. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, now let's get this. Let's set it all up in our minds so we got it. Jesus goes back to the town in Galilee, Cana, where he performed his first sign, okay? And the crowds, they start to gather. They are anticipating that Jesus might do something else. The idea here, and the reason that John mentions it, is that, you know, the miracle of turning the water into wine had kind of gotten around. It had become one of those stories that people told, you know, in town. And later on, remember, Jesus had done some other signs, some miraculous works that pointed to him as the Savior of the world in and around Jerusalem after he'd cleansed the temple. So word got around about Jesus, right? Word got around about this wonder-working guy and his abilities. And so the crowd is starting to form, you know, because they don't want to miss what he's up to. The crowd is showing up because who knows when Jesus might do something cool again, right? So that's why they're there. Meanwhile, down in Capernaum, about 20 miles away, is this government official, okay? Probably a member of Herod's court. Herod was sort of the unofficial king in that region, even though, you know, the Romans didn't really recognize him. But he's dealing with a very desperate situation, okay? His son is ill. And he's racked with a fever. And he's on the edge of death. And this guy, being an official in Herod's court, listen, this guy no doubt had involved doctors and healers of all sorts. He'd used his considerable resources to try to find somebody who could make his son well. But it was to no avail. Nobody could do anything. His son continued to slip away. Death was taking him. Despite his status as a nobleman, despite his social standing, despite, you know, his influence and his wealth, this official was helpless to do anything to save his son. Okay? He is helpless to do anything to save his son. So when he heard about Jesus, when he heard about this miracle worker, and when he heard that Jesus was just up the road in Cana, desperate to see his son live, he hits the road. And he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he begs him for a miracle. Heal my son. Save my boy. I'm going to lose my son. He's about to die. Come and save my son. And it's here in the context of this scene that the contrast between the Samaritans and the Galileans, the difference in the Samaritan reception and the Galilean welcome, comes into sharp focus because of the words that Jesus speaks. Look at it in verse 48. This man comes to Jesus in the midst of this crowd and he pleads with him to save his son's life, and Jesus responds with these words that are pretty strong. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now I want you to see something here that's vitally important, okay? I want you to see something here that's really, really important. In the English, it looks like Jesus is just saying these words to the man only, right? Doesn't it look like that? It looks like he's just talking to the man, right? That's what it looks like in the English. But he isn't, okay? He isn't. That you in Greek is plural. It's plural. He's speaking to the whole crowd, okay? He's saying to everybody who is present, you know, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He's speaking to the crowd and to that man. But Jesus has two very different purposes for the man and for the crowd when he says these words, okay? And I want you to follow this because this is very important. First of all, when Jesus says these words to the crowd, the Galileans that are there, he means them as a stinging rebuke. He means them as, if you will, a slap in the face. He means them as a cold water, man. He means this as a stinging rebuke, revealing the character of their hearts. Revealing what they're really all about. Jesus knew the heart of every man, right? He knows the heart of every man. John testified to that beforehand. And he knows the heart of these Galileans. And he knows that these people are interested in Jesus for his miracles. Just for his miracles and not for who he was as the Savior of the world or for his mission to save the lost. The very things that Jesus' signs pointed to. They thought of him only as a wonder worker. They thought of Jesus as a phenomenon, as a magician, but not the Son of God. And so they didn't worship him as Savior and Lord. They were consumers, not worshipers. And there's a big difference. Big, big difference. They were admirers, at least for the moment, but not followers. When Jesus said here that the Galileans would not believe unless they saw signs and wonders, he didn't mean that if he did some miracles, that it would result in a sincere, in a living faith in them. That's not what he meant. What he was saying is, I'm going to do all these miracles and you're going to see them. And all it's going to produce in you is a superficial and a shallow faith of a miracle monger. He wasn't there to satisfy their spectator interests and to entertain them. He was there so that sinners would believe upon him for eternal life. And so this faith in just miracles alone, Jesus wouldn't receive that. He wouldn't accept that. And we saw that before. We saw that back in John chapter 2. Remember, turn back there real quick to John chapter 2 verse 23. Right there we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, remember these guys were there, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now clearly, that believing was not true in saving faith that John mentions here in verse 23. And we know that from the very next verse that follows. Verse 24. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew their hearts. It was not the kind of faith theirs. Their faith was not the kind of faith that unites the soul to Christ and treasures him as the Son of God who's full of grace and truth. It's that consumeristic, miracle-mongering faith. The same heart that was present in these Galileans, most of them anyway. They just wanted Jesus for his cool tricks. And that's the contrast, the big contrast with the Samaritans. The Samaritans saw Jesus for who he was and received him joyfully as the Savior of the world. They had eyes to see who Christ really was. They didn't need miracle after miracle and sign after sign. In fact, we don't read that he did anything like that amongst them. Nothing. They believed his word. They took him at his word. The Samaritans saw Jesus for who he was, for his mission to save. They saw themselves as needy sinners who needed more than just some temporal miracles. They needed a Savior. And they honored him with true faith, real faith. They honored him with faith. By contrast, the Galileans saw Jesus as a miracle worker only, as one of them, and not as the Savior of the world. They didn't see themselves as needy sinners. They didn't honor Christ for who he is, and so their faith, quote unquote, really dishonored Jesus. See it? Their faith was not the kind of faith that Jesus accepts. It was simply excitement and fervor over his miracles and not what they pointed to, specifically his glory and his majesty as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Messiah. The things that the Samaritans saw, not by a bunch of miracles, but revealed by his word to them. Galileans saw much and were never convinced. Samaritans saw nothing but heard his word and were absolutely convinced. And he rebuked the Galileans for being only interested in the miracles and not taking to heart what the signs signify. Do you see that? Do you see it? Now listen, that's not everybody, obviously. There were some in Galilee who saw clearly the purpose of the miracles was just to point to Christ's identity and his mission, and they believed in him. They became followers of Christ. But the vast bulk of Galileans did not place their saving faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that? Why did these Galileans not believe, despite the fact that they saw incredible miracles? Why did they not believe, despite the fact they saw all these signs? Well, listen, there's a number of factors that are at work here, okay, that keep them from seeing Jesus for all that he is. First and foremost, obviously, they're spiritually blind, right? And no man can make himself spiritually sighted, right? They're spiritually blind. But I want you to know something. Their blindness was made exceedingly dark by a couple of factors, okay? Their blindness was accentuated by a couple of factors. Number one is that they were overfamiliar with Jesus. They had an overfamiliarity with Christ. They had an overfamiliarity with Jesus. They knew his mother and his brothers, right? They'd seen him grow up. They knew that he was the son of a carpenter, right? So they were willing to maybe honor him as a miracle worker, as somebody who would make the region famous. They were willing to, you know, honor him as like the hometown boy made good, you know. And they were willing to be part of his entourage as long as he kept producing. But they didn't see any need for his grace. And they were not compelled to worship him. They wanted the miracles, yes. But not if it meant confessing Jesus as Lord. You know what they really were? They were spiritual mercenaries. They're spiritual mercenaries. Promising allegiance as long as they could use Jesus to their own advantage. But even more than that, they had a sense of entitlement. They had a sense of entitlement. They were hometown people. And so they expected that they should be entitled to see Jesus do some miraculous things. I mean, after all, we're from the same hometown, Jesus. He performed miracles elsewhere. And so they're expecting him to at least, you know, do the same or even more maybe for them. They deserved it, so they thought. They were entitled to some kind of blessing from Jesus. Now listen to me, okay? And don't tune me out because you think this doesn't apply. Listen to me. You don't have to look far to find the modern counterparts to these Galileans in the church today. The people who come to church, not because their hearts have been awed by the glory of God and the saving mercy of Christ, but strictly for self-gratifying worldly reasons. They've got little interest in really knowing God in Christ. Not really. They really are not interested in really knowing Jesus. But they just would like the benefits of the practical, modern, relevant preaching, even divorced from Jesus, that they demand. They got these certain expectations that Jesus needs to meet, but they want to be free to negotiate the terms of their allegiance. As long as Jesus makes them happy or makes them feel good about themselves, they're in. But if Jesus puts a finger on sin or talks about devotion or repentance or counting the cost or taking up a cross and laying down your life or practical or obedience or the marks of real salvation or the lordship of Christ, no way. I'm not in for that. But listen to me, okay? Jesus rebukes anything but a faith that is centered and rooted and grounded on Him as Lord and Savior of the world. Do you see that? Now, this is serious business. This is real stuff here, okay? You can't just bury your head and you can't just go into the mindset of a little church is as good as no, is better than no church, or, you know, one sermon's, you know, a little sermon's better than no sermon. Do not think those things. A little faith is better than no faith, not if it's not real faith. If you find yourself using Christ, or so familiar with Jesus so you think that you know it all, and you don't really need to learn anymore, or worshiping Him according to how you think He's producing in your life. Jesus is coming through, I'll worship Him with fervency. Nah, Jesus isn't really panning out for me right now. Not so much. If you find yourself thinking that you can use Him, or thinking that you're entitled to His blessings and that you deserve something from His hand, listen to me. You are falling away from grace. And you cannot truly know Jesus. You hear me? Do you hear me? There are many people in church, just as in Galilee, that are just like that. And these words to the Galileans, listen, they were a stinging rebuke, and it brings an abrupt end to the party. Man, nothing like pouring water on the whole thing, like saying that, right? Party's done. Most likely the crowd's put off by Jesus' words and their hopes for some kind of miracle is dashed. So they just take off, right? Nothing to see here. Nothing spectacular is going to happen. Boom. But what about the official with the son near death? What about him? Now look, if we're honest, he is coming to Jesus for a miracle. That's why he's there. Right? He is there for a miracle. That's his main focus. His goal is, I've got a son who's dying. Heal him. Not, I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness. Please forgive me and give me the strength and the faithfulness to live for you. He's not seeking Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's seeking Jesus as healer. But Jesus has a different purpose for this man. These words aren't meant as a rebuke as much as they are a challenge. They're a test to see if his interest in Christ will dry up as a result of what he has said, and he'll just melt away into the crowd. The onlookers, they're just sign seekers. Christ's words send them away, right? But this man, this father, he refuses to leave. And Christ's words, rather than pushing him away, draw him in. And we see desperation becomes faith. Look at this. In verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, Jesus has just rebuked everybody, okay? But he's not put off by Jesus' rebuke, this man. He's not put off by Jesus' correction. He doesn't just walk away. He's a desperate man. He doesn't understand all the controversy that's surrounding Jesus. He's not even from Cana. He doesn't know what's up. All he knows is his son's about to die, and Jesus has the power to save him. And his desperation, man, his desperation meets hope. Do you see that? His desperation is not just desperation. It meets hope. It meets hope in Jesus. Hope that Christ can do something miraculous, will do something miraculous. Hope that Jesus will hear his plea. Hope that Jesus, despite what he's just heard, will be merciful. Notice something. He doesn't offer Jesus money, right? I mean, if he had heard that rebuke and like received it in the way that maybe the Galileans received it and realized, oh, being put off, he might have come back at Jesus like, look, I got money. I'll give you whatever you want. I will make you, you know, powerful and rich and famous. You know, he doesn't offer some kind of argument, you know, that he is a nobleman and so he deserves this from Jesus' hand. He doesn't argue that he's a man of position or power. He doesn't offer some kind of argument that his son is special or that he doesn't deserve to die so young. None of that. It's a simple request. A heartfelt, earnest, desperate, yet hopeful plea. His son is at death's door. And he just begs that mercy's door would be opened. Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go. Your son will live. And get this. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus answers his plea. And I want you to see, man, there's such grace here, such power. In the midst of this overwhelmingly unbelieving atmosphere, Jesus heals this child. And he does it with a word. From 20 miles away, he heals this child instantly with a word. He gives to this man the gift for which he's been begging, the life of his son. But without this man even really knowing it, he's given him so much more. He's going to save this man. He's going to make this man a child of God. Just look at his response. It's so different from the Galileans' expectations of Jesus. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. Remember, he'd asked Jesus to come with him, right? Come now, come to my kid. But Jesus says, go, your son will be well. And he believes and he goes. He doesn't plead with Jesus to come down to his house to make sure we know it's true. To like, you know, authenticate, to nail it down. He doesn't, you know, insist on a miracle or a sign or something to prove Jesus' words. He just leaves believing. He leaves believing that yes, Jesus is a miracle worker. But he leaves with something else going on in his heart too. How do you explain that? Well, obviously, a sovereign work of God in his heart, of course. Right? A change in his heart has been wrought by the Spirit of God to begin to see Jesus for who he really is. God has to open blinded eyes for that to take place, right? But on a human level, on our practical level, the difference between this man and the Galileans is the difference between pride and humility. It's the difference between self-sufficiency and desperation. The Galileans were proud, self-satisfied people who thought themselves in need of nothing. They were fascinated, as people will be, with someone who can do extraordinary things and who can perform miracles. But they were proud people. And can I just be honest? There was not much about the Galileans of which to be particularly proud. I mean, they weren't like amazing people. They weren't. They weren't, you know, stars. But they're proud people. They were amazed, you know, and not amazed. They were attracted by the miracles and they wanted to get in on the fun, but the true significance of Jesus Christ and any desperate desire or humility before Him, that was completely absent. Completely absent. Jesus didn't inspire in them humility, did not inspire in them desperate need, because He was offering them forgiveness. He was offering them righteousness with God, and either they thought they already had it or they just didn't care. But this father, a nobleman, was humble and desperate and needy. And he didn't care who knew it. He knew it. And his son's grave illness and Jesus' healing of him, his eyes began to be opened. He saw that he had needs that only Jesus could meet. Needs that went beyond the health of his son. How gracious of God to work like that so many times in bringing people to saving faith. Sometimes, you know what? Here's what happens. The way that God does it is that He uses some trouble, some trial, some heartbreak, some catastrophe to make people see how weak and needy they really are. He uses those things to open up our blinded eyes to our real need, salvation and forgiveness and righteousness before a holy God and peace with God. And that's how it was with this man. This trial is a good thing. It is a blessed gift from God. Do you see that? As difficult as it was for this man to have a sick child near death, it was the vehicle that God used to bring him to salvation. And apart from this happening, he may have lived and died without ever knowing God or Christ as a Savior. God is at work. Christ is at work in this man's heart. The Spirit of God is at work upon this man. And it comes to fruition in what we read next. Look in verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them about the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, his fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. And all his household. Now we see that a lot, right? And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What an incredible progression this is, right? This is incredible. Note the question. When did he start to get better? Now, I'm just going to be honest. You know, if I'm coming back and my son is on his deathbed and I'm coming back to find out if he's alive, if they say to me, your son will live, he's recovering, I'm probably not going to ask exactly when that took place. I'm just going to say, how's he doing? Hallelujah, let's go see him. Right? But this guy, something's going on. He wants to know the hour. There's something going on in his mind. It's important for him to know exactly when it was that his son was healed. And so when they tell him, when he realizes that it was exactly at the time that Jesus spoke to him and said, your son will live, the supernova of faith explodes in this man's heart. Immediately. He was convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was God's son. Jesus' promise, okay? His word combined with this miracle brought forth real faith in him. The sign worked in him the way that it was supposed to. He saw the sign for what it indicated, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's the Savior of the world. But not only did he believe, his whole family believed. How do you explain that? The grace of God. He and his family realized that Jesus is no ordinary prophet. He's somebody who can speak the word to heal from miles away, and it happens. No, he is God in human flesh. That's who he is. This man who began by looking to Christ to save his son, for Jesus to give to his boy earthly life, ends by trusting in Jesus for his own eternal life along with his family. Now look, man, the contrast between the Samaritans and the noblemen on the one hand and the mass of the Galileans on the other, this was the pattern throughout Jesus' ministry. This was the pattern. Those who saw their need, those who were desperate and didn't care about everybody knowing it, those who recognized their weakness, they saw in Christ the one who could help them when no one else could. They sought Him. They wanted Him, whatever the cost. Not even knowing their real and deepest need for salvation until Christ revealed it, and they clung to Him and believed in Him as Savior. Okay? But those who refused to see or admit any need, those who were self-satisfied, they found Jesus entertaining for a while. They found Him interesting for a little bit. But then they found Him troubling and bothersome and grating and unbearable and infuriating. They couldn't stand Him. And you know what? His gospel message required them to face some simple facts about themselves and about their weakness and about their neediness and their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. And they just didn't want to go there, and they resented that Jesus did. They hated Him for it. And all of that, beloved, comes to the last point. It illustrates for us the difference between true and false faith. That's what this is about. It's about true and false faith. It's about the true faith of the Samaritans and the noblemen and the false faith of the Galileans. And it's also about true and false faith in our day. I'm going to tell you what. Listen to me, okay? False faith is illusory and it's passing. It looks to Christ mainly for what will make this life better right now. Whatever gain there may be in the here and now. Jesus may be able to help me with thus and such, whatever it might be. But at the same time, I get to remain the same person that I've always been, without any pressing need for a Savior, without any convincing need for Christ's sacrifice and for His shed blood to cleanse me of the filth and the guilt of my sin, and without any compelling desire to surrender my life to Christ. I want to be able to, you know, say that I follow Christ. I just don't want to actually do it. And when the stuff that makes for real following of Christ is brought to the fore, I'm not going there. I'd rather use Jesus than surrender to Him. But true faith, by contrast, is genuine and it's growing. It looks to Jesus in desperation, seeing my real need and seeing and believing that Jesus alone can answer my soul's deepest needs and really is my only hope in life and death. That He alone can give to me what I absolutely must have for life and for joy in this world and in the world to come. Peace with God. Forgiveness of sins. Adoption into the family of God. Steadfast and unchanging acceptance with and love from God in Christ. And it's in that realization that true faith finds in Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee a Savior and a Lord who is worth every last ounce of my faith and my devotion, my surrender, my love, my hope, my trust, and my conviction. Which one is you? Where do you fit in this story? Which faith is your faith? And don't just, you know, quickly think about it and pass over. Don't do that. Value your soul enough to really think about that. Which one's you? And listen to me. True and false faith have very different approaches to the Lord's table that we're celebrating today. Listen to me. False faith sees the Lord's table as a church thing, you know, as an ordinance that the church observes, maybe as the long service every month, right? Not you all, because it's a long service every Sunday, right? But not really regarding what it symbolizes, what it means, how important it really is. But true faith sees this table in all of its splendor as a place of grace for desperately needy people, as the symbol of God's undeserved mercy, the picture in bread and cup of the mission that Christ came to accomplish, seeking and saving the lost, rescuing sinners through His broken body and His shed blood. True faith comes to this table rightly regarding the body and the blood of Christ. They see the table for what it tells us about the love and the mercy of God in Christ. A testimony of the myriad promises that God has made to us through His Son and validated by Christ's blood. Mercy to sinners, compassion for the weak, forgiveness through the cross, a transformed life and soul, strength to live for Him, guidance in life, comfort in sorrow, help in trouble, provision for now, and glory beyond the grave. It sees a table that preaches the cross. And for that reason, the one with true faith sees the invitation to the table. It's not merely an invitation that can be accepted, you know, or rejected, that you can receive or ignore, but as an irresistible and compelling draw to come and to receive the bread and the cup as an act of worship, as a soul-nourishing reminder of our full and free forgiveness, a confession of Christ's person and His mission and His love, and as a testimony that we are secure in Him because of His grace to us. Until we see Him face to face. This table's a reminder to the desperately needy soul who's been found in Christ. This table's a reminder, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that when we deserve nothing but punishment in hell, when we deserve nothing but to reap the fruit of our own sowing, when we were nothing but the children of wrath, God, because of His eternal and everlasting love, looked upon us with an eye of favor so that now we are peculiarly under His grace. When we were desperate and in our deepest need, and when we didn't even know what our desperate and deepest need really was, God gave us Christ to be the Savior of the world. To be your Savior, if you'll receive Him. Don't stop short of real faith. Don't be satisfied with the Galilean version of faith. It just wants Jesus for whatever, but not for who He really is. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for everybody that's in this room right now, that's in the sound of my voice. And I pray, Father God, that our hearts and our souls will be really freshly affected by You this morning. And I pray, Father God, that we'd respond to the words that we've heard as we ought to. God, I know there are some here who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray, Father God, that today they would come to a place of realizing their desperate need. And Father, they would come to a place of surrendering themselves, body and soul, to Christ alone. giving up their supposed ownership of themselves and giving up their supposed ownership of their own lives and just, you know what, being satisfied to be found in Jesus Christ. Saved, knowing Jesus, walking with Christ, loving the Lord, you know, seeking to be in obedience to you, delighting to worship you and honor you and make your great name known because of the incredible grace that you have showered upon us. God, I pray for those that have not yet come to saving faith in Christ or those upon whose souls you're working right now. God, bring them to faith this morning, I pray. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I pray that we would take that examination of true and false faith for real. And we'd really consider those things. Lord God, not that we would be unnecessarily shaken in our faith if we're truly believers, but that we would really be willing to do the examination of our hearts that needs to be done. And Father God, that in examining our hearts, we would be encouraged. And Father, that we would be, even more established firmly in Christ. So I pray, Lord God, that you'd work right now in our midst. I pray that you would do the work in our souls that only you can do. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.